Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Time for us to begin. We're thankful for each and everyone here this morning, and blessed to have Brother John with us. He'll have our class this morning. Brother Jack will have our class prayer, and we'll turn it over to John.
Brother Jack.
Shall we go to our Father in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are able to call you Father because you have redeemed us and adopted us into your family. Father, we are grateful for that, and we long, as that last line of the song said, looking for that home to be with you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live up to that commitment that we have made, that your child we shall forever be. Amen. Father, we ask your blessings on this assembly this morning, on the class. May we partake in it. May we be able to share and to consider, to weigh our life in accordance with your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to make those changes, to repent as needed. And Heavenly Father, we may be drawn closer and closer to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's nice to be able to be with you this morning. I'm going to begin this morning by reading a few verses from Revelation 20, if you'd like to join me there. Revelation chapter 20. This is, of course, coming very near the close of the revelation that John received. He has seen the fall of the great harlot, and now he sees the great judgment. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What I'd like to do during our class this morning, because I will switch gears when it comes time for the lesson, is begin a study of what's going to happen after the judgment. Everyone in this room, everyone who has ever walked planet Earth, as we all well know, is going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. It's interesting to me that God tells us a lot more about heaven than he does about hell. And yet he may tell us a little more about hell than some of us may realize perhaps. I think he tells us more about it than I used to realize. And so we can end on a positive note, and that'll be in future occasions. I'd like to begin with hell this morning. There are three words translated hell in the King James. I'm not going to go through those. You know about all that. The one that refers to the eternal place of torment is Gehenna, of course. Gehenna is a transliteration of the Aramaic form of the Hebrew, Geh ben Hinnom. Geh ben Hinnom meant the valley of the son of Hinnom. We don't know anything about the son of Hinnom. It appears he lived before the time of Joshua. Joshua chapter 15, verse 8, we read about him. There's a reference to this valley, and it already has this name. So whoever he was, he's an extremely ancient figure. Gehenna, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, lay on the west or southwest of Jerusalem. It formed part of the border between Judah and Bethlehem. And does anybody know what sorts of things happened in this valley prior to the time of Christ?
Sacrifice.
Yes. Paul says sacrifice, and we're not talking about godly sacrifices. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, we read this of him. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out. We know how that worked. I don't know that we're absolutely certain about this, but Molech appears to have been this god where he was made, part of him was made of metal, and his hands would be outstretched, and they would stoke the fire, and then while the drums were beat very loud to drown out the screams of the child, a little child would be placed on those burning hands. We have found urns filled with the bones of these children in archaeological digs. Ahaz not only burned one, which would be heinous enough, but it says he sacrificed, he burned his children in the fire. Now Hezekiah was nothing like his father, but Hezekiah's son was even worse. 2 Chronicles 33 verse 6, we read this of Manasseh. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And then we're told a few more terrible things about it. So this valley was associated with deep wickedness. Josiah would defile the place so that this would never happen again. That's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings 23 verse 10. And then of course in Christ's time, what was the valley reputedly being used for?
Garbage heap.
Yeah, a garbage heap. Now something interesting, and Brother Charles Fry mentioned this to me last summer, and I have to admit I've not yet dug into it. It's a little something out there for all of us to look into. Charles said to me, and I had heard things along this line, but he's apparently dug into it to his satisfaction. He says, there is no mention of this quality of Gehenna, that it was being used for the burning of trash and all that, and that it was perpetually burning. There's no mention of that prior to around 1000 A.D. And that this may be kind of one of these medieval myths that got started. So some research for your own to see if that is in fact true. I don't know that it really makes a whole lot of difference either way, because already it's evident what Jesus is referring to, and already in the first century, Jesus did not coin this term, Gehenna. Hinnom's Valley was already being used by Jewish writers in the first century to refer to the place of eternal torment. So when Jesus referred to this is why he never had to explain it. His Jewish audience knew what he was talking about. It's like the term Abraham's bosom. That's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus uses it in Luke 16. Well, why does he do that? Because you look at intertestamental writers, they're already referring, using that term as a place, a name for paradise. So that, by the way, I get off track and go down a million tangents, but it's okay to use terms not found in the Bible to describe biblical things. Jesus did it. And we do it too, don't we? Anybody here ever talk about church autonomy? Well, it's not found in the Bible, but it describes a biblical concept. If we use the word Trinity, we of course do. It's not a biblical word, but it describes a biblical concept. Jesus just told us about hell in Matthew 25, 41. He said it was prepared for the devil and his angels. How many times is it appointed man to die? Once. Hell is the second death. God appointed no person. He does not want any person to go to hell. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. And that's as many times as God wants any human to die. But those who choose to behave like Satan and his angels will find themselves in the place prepared for them. In Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50, Jesus referred to hell as a furnace of fire. Is it a literal fire? I don't know. I don't know. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 refers to it as a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Again, how literal this is, I don't know. Even if it's not literal, that doesn't minimize it in any way. Well, it's not literal fire, so maybe it won't be that bad. That's not whatever what we would want to draw from that. What is brimstone? It's an old-fashioned word. What's a modern word for it? What is it? It's not that, actually. It's sulfur. That's what brimstone is. It's sulfur. Anybody ever smelled burning sulfur? It's pretty unpleasant. And that's connected with judgment in Scripture. Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. In Matthew 9:44, quoting from Isaiah, Jesus said that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why would Jesus refer to hell as a place of worms? Now, if you're like me, you hear the word worm, I think of a night crawler. I don't think that's what we're talking about here.
Decay.
What's that?
Decay.
Decay, absolutely. You know, I used to read Acts 12 where it says that that the angel struck Herod, and he was eaten of worms and died. And my mental picture of that was, you know, boom, he just died right there on the spot, and the worms ate him. But did you notice that's not what Luke said? Luke didn't say he died and was eaten by worms. Luke said he was eaten of worms and died. And Josephus actually talks about this. Josephus was not a believer. Herod contracted internal worms, and they literally ate him to death. Worms consume where there's decay. I've wondered also if we may be speaking to something internal versus external. Worms consuming within, fire consuming without. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. That expression, outer darkness, appears only in Matthew, and it appears three times. Now, how is Matthew different from Mark, Luke, and John? Now you're like, well, it's different in a lot of ways. But what's one of the significant differences? What? Here's the point I'm getting at. Why do we have four Gospels? All right. And there are a lot of reasons, but Bill has hit on the one I wanted us to notice. They're written for different audiences to some extent. Ellie Levy, who I think many of us knew. Ellie was a 16-year-old boy. He grew up in Israel. He was a Jew by blood, a Jew by nationality. His uncle had become a Christian. And Ellie was most certainly not a Christian. And Ellie had been told his whole life that the New Testament was a Gentile book. And his uncle, I guess, persuaded him to finally pick up a New Testament. And Ellie said, I picked up the New Testament and I started reading at the beginning, Matthew chapter 1. And what did he encounter? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he said, all my life I had been told that this book was a Gentile book, and I open it up and the very first thing I read is all these Jewish names that I've known from my childhood. That was intentional. So the Jew could see that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And it's Matthew, of course, who says more than any other that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet saying. Why do I bring all that up? Because it's only in Matthew that we see this expression, outer darkness. That tells me that outer darkness must have had some special significance for the Jew. What would that be? Well, a Jew who is familiar with the Old Testament has read about darkness. And it's in the context of judgment. Isaiah 47 verse 5, God says to Babylon, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. And you can go to Joel and Amos and Zephaniah and see the same sort of thing. This is an expression speaking to judgment. Am I saying there won't be darkness in hell? Not at all. In fact, Jesus doesn't just say darkness. He says what? Outer darkness. What's that mean? Well, you say, well, outer means outside. That's right. That's what outer means. This word also in the Greek, however, can speak as a superlative. In other words, speaking to the idea of extreme. So when Jesus spoke of outer darkness, what is he saying? Well, let me read those verses to you again. I say to you, he said, that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. What's the picture? The picture is here, the eternal kingdom of heaven, and here are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these Gentiles and people from all over the world, and they're eating and dining with them. Here's this lit banquet, but outside of that, in outer darkness, are where the wicked are found. If this statement and those in Revelation can be taken literally in any way, heaven's going to be a place where there's no night. Hell will be a place where there's no day. You know, I don't know. Brother James Bennett, who's now a member down at NXA, he and Laura Lee, James lived in Alaska for 12 years. I don't have any interest in living in Alaska for a multiplicity of reasons, but the thought of living in a place where for 3 months the sun never completely comes up, I don't know what effect that would have on you, but that would do a number on me. But even then, you've got kind of some light on the horizon a lot of that time. Imagine being in a place where it is pitch black all the time. And it's never going to change. Those in hell may be able to see the New Jerusalem and those in it. Luke chapter 16, verse 23, this isn't speaking of the eternal hell, but when the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, on the bad side, where there's torture going on, or torments, what was he able to see? He could see him. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And you say, well, that's Hades, John. That doesn't speak to the eternal place. That's true. But Revelation 14, verse 10 says this of those who worship the beast. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, there are different words for presence in the New Testament. They do not all have the same connotation. This one speaks to something being in the view of, in the sight of. You know, I have the pleasure of being in your presence right now. And yet, I'm not in the presence of you, not in your presence right now in the same way that I was privileged to be in the presence of Brian and Rhonda a little while ago while we were able to briefly visit. I was in their presence. I was personally experiencing them. Some of you have not yet done that today, and maybe I won't even get that opportunity for, depending upon how it goes after services. Different kinds of presence. This one simply speaks to being in view of. So hell, those there are going to be tormented in the view of Jesus Christ and the holy angels, says the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says it will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The NASB, the ESV, and the NIV speak to the idea of being away from, shut out from. That word for presence means his personal presence. To be experiencing a relational presence with him. So what's the Bible telling us here? At the very least, Jesus and the angels will be able to see those in torment. It may well be. Those who've been cast out into that outer darkness will be able to see something. You know, I'm a youngest child. I don't know who the guy who authored the book was years ago, but you know, he talked about the qualities of certain children in birth order. And you know, there's something to it, I think. I'm going to be careful about binding too much by it, but I think there's a little something to it. As a youngest child, the youngest of six, when we would have family gatherings, you know, holiday or whatever, I would literally, we'd maybe be at Mark and Cindy's and they had a little deck out there, I would literally sit out on the deck until every single person got there. I wanted everybody there. And as a teenager, cliques made my blood boil. I hated it when people were left out. I didn't want people to be left out. And you know what the other side of that is? I don't like being left out. And you know, the thought of being missing it, missing out, and knowing there's this wonderful thing going on, there's this wonderful place and all these wonderful people, and I don't get to be a part of it. That's what it'll be for hell. Go ahead, Chris.
I was going to say the picture you've painted and what it would, in terms of outer darkness, pretty makes it pretty clear. It isn't just missing; it's exclusion.
That's right.
Or expulsion. You've been expelled and are no longer welcome.
That's true. That's a good point. Cast out. That's a good point. By the way, what time am I supposed to close? Thank you. I just never remember. Everywhere I go, I have to ask. I'm almost 50. I don't guess that's going to change. Revelation 21:8, as we've discussed already, speaks to hell as the second death. It is the final separation. Because what is death? It's separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. James chapter 2, verse 26. Spiritual death will be the separation of the person from God. Jesus likened the punishment to a beating. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, or a whipping. The punishment in hell is going to be to such a degree or of such a nature that you're not going to be able to hide from it. You know, I'll never forget a lesson. I hope I never forget. And it's been what, near 30 years now? I think it has been, maybe over 30 years. I think it was 1993. That's right. It's been over 30 years now. Rick got up at Pleasant Hill, Iowa. I was sitting right over here and in that meeting house, which, by the way, I think was designed after this one, wasn't it? Or maybe it was the other way around, but they're very, very similar. And Rick began his lesson by talking about what some of these Eastern ascetics have been able to do. Hold up their hand until it withers. Look into the sun until they go blind. Sit in this posture meditating until their fingernails grow out the back of their hand. Being able to walk on coals of fire. Being able to lay down on beds of spikes or glass. Somehow, those individuals have learned how to retreat back into the recesses of the mind, separating themselves from their body, and find solace away from what's going on outside. But when Jesus described hell, he spoke of it in this way. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy what? Both soul and body." Hell is going to afflict externally. It's going to afflict internally. There's not going to be any hiding from it. Those in hell are going to have a body, by the way. Jesus said that there's the resurrection of condemnation in John 5:29. We don't know. We're not told anything about that body. We're told just a smidgen about the body for the resurrected righteous. But we're told nothing about that body that those in hell will have. But there will be a body. And it will be tormented. There will be weeping and wailing and grinding of teeth. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42. Why will people be grinding their teeth?
Pain.
All right. Elaborate. Well, I mean, now I don't want to speak where the Bible hasn't spoken, but there's multiple types of pain that a person might grind their teeth about.
They missed out.
And it could have been different. What did John Greenleaf Whittier say? Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. I think there's a lot of truth to that. The pain will afflict eternally. Despite what the Watchtower Society, those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, despite what the Seventh-day Adventists say, the Worldwide Church of God, the Christadelphians, even F. Lagarde Smith, if you know him, he's a name among churches of Christ. F. Lagarde Smith was invited to speak at a congregation in the broader brotherhood here in, well, I don't want to say too much. But he got up and preached that hell was not eternal. The punishment was not eternal. It's even among churches of Christ. You know, I can see the appeal of that. I think we all can. You mean the worst I have to look forward to is just being completely destroyed and not existing anymore? All right, I'm living it up now. But Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And as I'm sure you've heard many times, that everlasting and eternal, it's the exact same Greek word. I don't know why the translators changed it. It's the exact same word. Just as eternal as is life, so will be the second death. It's a fire that shall never be quenched, Jesus said. Mark 9, three times he says, it's a worm that does not die, a fire that's not quenched. Jude verse 7, it's eternal fire. Revelation 14:11, that their torment will ascend forever and ever. And that same expression is used again in Revelation 20, verse 10. It's going to be eternal. Will it be the same for everyone? Well, let's back up to the judgment day. Will God judge everyone the same? That's one of those kind of trick questions that you're like, all right, that's true. That's right. Everyone's going to be judged by the book, the things the Bible says. What were you saying, Bill? According to their works, yes. And yet, James chapter 3 verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So there's one example. If you are a man in the church who has accepted the role of being a teacher in the church, which if you have the gift, that's what you were supposed to do. As each one has received a gift, let him minister it to one another. 1 Peter 4:10. But if you have that ability and that you have accepted the responsibility, you will be judged more strictly, the Bible says. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So which covenant you were under will affect how God judges you. Have you ever noticed how Elisha dealt with Naaman? It's a little curious to me. I'm not exactly sure where to go with it precisely, but Naaman, of course, is a Syrian. He's not a member of the covenant nation. He comes down south. God heals him miraculously. And as he's leaving the second time, there was no second time. It's just the Gehazi came back. As he's leaving, he says to Elisha, I'm going back home. And when I go home, my master is going to take me into his temple, the temple of his God. And he's going to lean on me, and he's going to expect me to bow to his God. Now, I know the true God is in Israel, but please forgive your servant in this thing. If a Jew had come to Elisha and said, please forgive me for bowing down to another God in an idolatrous temple, what would Elisha have said? No. What did he say to Naaman? Go in peace. These times of ignorance, God what? Overlooked. God's going to judge everyone fairly, but he's going to be taking a multiplicity of factors into consideration. Were you a teacher? Were you under the old covenant? New covenant? What opportunities did you have? Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 21, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now listen to what Jesus says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. This is Matthew 11, 21 and 22. For if the mighty works which were done in you, that's my miracle, his miracles, if the mighty works which, pardon me, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And he goes on to say it again, verse 23, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The Sodomites, as wicked as they were, never rejected the Son of God. Tyre and Sidon, for all the evil they did, never saw and rejected the Son of God. Had they seen the Son of God and seen His works, Jesus said, they would have repented. And the same was true of Sodom. They'd still be here. God's going to take into account, what were you exposed to? What opportunities did you have? He's going to take into account your exercise of mercy. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's true of people generally, but it's true of God. If you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. So God's going to be taking a whole lot of factors into account. He's going to be judging everyone according to what this book says, but this book says a lot of things, and it applies to a lot of different circumstances. Everyone's going to be judged fairly, but not identically. Because we have a unique set of circumstances we're going to bring to the judgment day. So why did I go through all that? Because just as God is not going to judge everyone with the same level of severity, it seems pretty plain to me, and I'll show you why, that he's not going to punish everyone with equal severity. Where would you get an idea like that? Well, we'll start in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, I'll turn to verse 38 here. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And I think I've got the wrong verses. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Pardon me. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive what? Greater condemnation." And Jesus speaks in Matthew 23, 33 of the condemnation of hell. Oh, I can see where you're coming from on that. I'm not persuaded yet. Look at Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, when Jesus tells the parable of the two servants. Luke 12, beginning in verse 47. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." This kind of thing shouldn't surprise us, I don't think. Let's say I've got four children here at home. I've got more than that at home, but let's say a particular instance, I've given them a command. I've given them a command, a set of instructions. I'm going to be gone over the weekend. When I come home, these things need to be done. And of course, they range anywhere from 12 down to 6. I'm gone for the weekend. I come home. Things have not been done. So I call my 12 through 6-year-old children to me. Do I expect the same thing from my 6-year-old that I do from my 12-year-old? No. Is my 12-year-old more accountable than my 6-year-old? Yeah. And so when it comes time to mete out the punishment, which I'm not going to enjoy doing, is it going to be the same for them? No. It's just in the sense of justice. Now, all that said, no one dare think that, well, maybe it won't be so bad for me. Maybe I can roll the dice. Number one, what are some of those things that have bearing? What covenant you were in? We all know about Jesus Christ. What opportunities you've had? Look at the opportunities we've had. We've been sitting in buildings like this, listening to the Word of God be preached for years and years and years. We have the Bible in our own hands. A brother said this, "The best of hell will be awful." Jesus stressed in Mark 9 that it would be better to enter into eternal life without an eye. It would be better to live your life without an eye or without a foot or without a hand and finally receive eternal life than it would to go to hell. So, the best of hell will be awful. And those who are wise will do everything they can to flee from the wrath to come. Are there any comments on what we've looked at thus far? Questions? Challenges? Jerry's got something.
Any idea how grace will fit in at the end?
How grace will fit in? Well, it will definitely play a role. The very fact that anyone can be saved, of course, is an indicator of grace. I can't speak to specifics off the top of my head. You know, in the old law, you look at those sacrifices in the first 6 chapters of Leviticus, and it's interesting to note the sacrifices for sin, and it repeatedly says for sins committed unintentionally, for sins committed in ignorance. Now, God will forgive willful sin when it's repented of, but willful sin and sin committed in ignorance is not on the same level with God. They are different. To know what's right and to say, "I'm not going to do it," and go on your merry way, you deny yourself a mountain of grace by doing that. So grace will be extended toward those who didn't know. than those who did. But I don't have any more to say. Do you have anything you want to say about it, Jerry?
Would you comment about outer darkness and fire?
Yeah. This is one of the reasons I think we have to be careful about taking it too literally. Yeah. We've got a lake of fire. If that's fire, it's not the same kind of fire we have here. Because if we take the fire and darkness, it can't be the same kind of fire we have here because this is a physical world. Hell's not going to be physical. But it's not going to be the same kind of fire here because it's not physical, but also fire here produces light. So that's one of the things I'm leery of with some of these things. Darkness is definitely connected with judgment in the Bible. Fire is definitely connected with judgment. And hell is going to be the ultimate judgment. Whether or not the darkness will be literal, I can't say for sure. So we end up, it's the same problem we always have. We've got this limited amount of information, and we try to squeeze everything we can out of it, and yet we've still got questions. I'm sorry, I can't be more helpful than that. Well, Bill had something too after Paul.
Fire is not always described as what we know as fire. It can be an extreme expression, emotion. It can be it can be destructive without being physical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, when body and soul are destroyed in hell, that's a perpetual destruction. It's an ongoing destruction.
Now the rich man wanted someone to cool his tongue. So
that's true.
There's some heat involved, I would assume.
All right.
From that.
I appreciate that point.
I've often thought in the same lines as you this morning about the things we're told. And I think even, well, what did you say? The best of hell is
utterly
terrible.
Yeah, the best of hell will be awful.
Yeah, and that is true. And yet, even those of us who are guilty of very terrible things, and willfully at times denying the way, it's a good way to put it, can find redemption. And the worst of heaven is eternally wonderful.
That's right.
So,
that's right.
You know, like he said, some of you are going to be rulers over 10 cities and some of you 5. And
that's right.
Some of us might just be there. And yeah. Assisting in whatever's going on.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That will be utterly wonderful.
That's absolutely right. I appreciate that. And yeah, I know you've clearly studied these things and you know them, but you know, the parable of the 11th hour, we've got all those workers and they all get the same thing. And I think brethren in years past have interpreted that to mean, well, whether you serve, no matter how you serve the Lord or any of that, everyone's going to get the exact same thing. Well, everyone's going to get heaven. But just as hell will not be experienced the same by those there, heaven's not going to be experienced the same. Yeah. Some are going to have more responsibility than others, and which is a fascinating and joyful thing to think about. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to miss out. Anything else? I really appreciate the comments. Let's turn our attention for about 7 minutes to heaven. Muhammad had a vision of heaven. His vision included a vast garden with shade trees. Someone from Arabia, you can see how that would be a nice thing to think about. People will wear silk brocades and be adorned with gems. They'll recline on couches served by handsome youths. There will be rivers of milk and honey and wine, which is forbidden to a Muslim here on earth. By the mercy of Allah, no speeches at banquets. And 72 beautiful virgins for each man. You know, when I look at Muhammad's vision of heaven, I think of James. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. The fifth trumpet of Revelation 9 shows Mohammedanism. It shows Islam coming up out of the bottomless pit where the demons are, coming up out of the abyss. It's demonic. The Bible's picture of heaven is way better. And let's plunge it for 5 minutes now. Our most common expression for it is heaven. How many heavens are there that we know of? Okay, if people have said seven, there are at least three. There's the heaven where the birds fly, Revelation 19:17. There's the heaven where the sun, moon, and stars are, Genesis 26:4. And there is a third heaven. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 12. I'll just read those verses, though I know we know them. Beginning in verse 2, Paul said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Which, by the way, is always interesting to me. Did he hear words and understand them, and it's just not, and he could repeat them, but it's not legal to do so? Or if he heard them, maybe understood them or not, but you just can't express them here on earth. And maybe it's both. But there's talking going on in the third heaven. Words are not just something for here on earth. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God said, there are words being spoken in the third heaven. And this man whom Paul was talking about got to hear them. So there are at least three heavens, at least three. But one thing that's very interesting to me, and our translations often don't reflect this. For example, Matthew 5, verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Jesus said, for great is your reward in heaven. If you open up your interlinear, you know, everybody know what an interlinear is? You can buy them, you can get them online or whatever. It's just, you open it, it's a Bible, but it'll have all the Greek, and then underneath it'll have the literal English translations. Because none of us really reads a literal translation. If it was literally word for word, it would be hard to make any sense of, because Greek was just constructed differently than English. But if you look in an interlinear, you'll find there, it doesn't say in heaven. It says in the heavens, because in the Greek it's plural. Colossians 1:5, the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens is what the Greek says. 1 Peter 1:4, reserved in heavens for you. We see the same thing. We see this phenomenon where what we call heaven is described as the heavens. Now, what heavens is it talking about? Is the third heaven got more to it than we're being told? We know that's true. But what are we told also? That there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So heaven, that's fine for us to call it that. But it's going to be this place in the heavens that God has prepared. It's called paradise. Jesus went to paradise, and that was Abraham's bosom. It was that good side of Hades, which is still there. It's still there. From everything I can see in Scripture. But heaven, the eternal heaven, is also called paradise. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22:2. So paradise is applied to the place of bliss in the intermediate state, and it's applied to the place of bliss in the eternal state. Does anybody know what the word paradise literally means? It's interesting. It just means a park. A park. It was a word. We have, in English, we have all these words borrowed from Mexico, for example, because we're close to it. Well, in Israel, they had this word borrowed from the Persian. A paradisus in the Greek. It was an enclosed park or a pleasure ground. A place where there would be wild animals, places for hunting, a really delightful place with streams running through it. This was a paradise. And it's very interesting to me, I think. It's the word used in the Septuagint for the Garden of Eden. A paradisus. It's interesting to me that God would describe the new heavens and the new earth that way. What's your picture of heaven? And we're getting way ahead of ourselves here, but is it a place where it's just a kind of this glowing white place where everyone's floating around? There's a lot more to the description the Bible gives us than I think we give it credit for. And it's a lot more interesting and exciting. I was very disappointed to hear a brother some distance from here, stand before his congregation after there'd been a lesson on heaven. And he didn't mean ill. He did not mean ill at all. But he stood before the congregation, and it was after I had made a few remarks, nothing like what we'll be doing, Lord willing, but I had just made a few remarks about heaven. And he stood before the congregation, and he said, well, you know, I've wondered what'll heaven be like.
You know, if everything's just so good, what, you're just going to go out and catch the biggest fish every time? And, you know, and he looks at me, he goes, but it'll be better than the alternative, won't it, John? Better than the alternative. You know, this particular man, he does a lot of good for a lot of people. He loves to be active. Some of you are like this. You want to be doing something with your hands. He's always doing something. He's got something to give people, something he picked or gathered or whatever. He loves to be active. And I think heaven, it's better than the alternative as he sees it, but it doesn't really sound all that inviting. Because it's, you know, where's the challenge? Where's the sense of fulfillment? Where's the sense? But the Bible doesn't describe heaven that way at all. So our time's up. And we'll, Lord willing, when we're together later in the year, plan to pick up in this study. One comment before we close.
I couldn't think of the verse that I was referring to when I thought it wouldn't be. It doesn't have to be a literal fire, but in Jeremiah 5 and, let's see, 5 and 14, it reads in part, because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood consumes.
Yeah, good one. Thank you. And we see the same thing in Revelation 11. So, yeah, what is meant precisely by fire? Although Bill's comment about Luke 16, wanting a little water to cool his tongue, a lot of things we don't know, and let's not learn them by experience. Thank you for your attention.